Good. Nice to see everyone that's managed out this evening. Thanks for coming. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can turn again to the book of Revelation. We have been looking at the seven churches, and we have reached Thyatira, which is there in Revelation and chapter number 2 and verse number 8. And I'd like just to continue with that this evening. So Revelation and chapter 2 and verse number 8. Let's read together. Verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, As many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Let's just ask, shall we, for God's blessing on his word this evening. Our Father, we do come again into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the living word of God. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art able to speak to us through it. We thank thee, our Father, that it is a word that draws us always, time and time again, to the person of the Lord Jesus, supreme above all. And we pray, Father, that our hearts again would be drawn back to him. Give us grace and help, we pray, Father, as we would share the scriptures this evening. We pray that thou would bless us, and that we might indeed have that sense that thy Holy Spirit has spoken to us, as we pray, Father, for that help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Thyatira then was a church with many problems, and we did notice last time that it was the longest of the sections that we have on the seven churches there in the opening chapters of Revelation. That, however, was not a very good thing, because in this lengthy address to Thyatira, it's just full of problems, one problem after another problem. It has been said to me some time ago that the most difficult problems that we have to deal with oftentimes in the Christian life are the problems that we inherit. And perhaps you could look at Thyatira and you can see that it has inherited many a problem. And if you consider Thyatira so far as it would fit in prophetically into the history of the church, I think you will see that Thyatira grows out of the problems at Pergamos. And if there was one great problem at Pergamos, you would find it there in verse 14 of Revelation chapter number 2. If I was to trace back the poison that afflicted Thyatira, I could trace it back to the injection of that poison in verse 14 of chapter 2. And it says, I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And so way back in the early days of the church, well, round about 300 or so AD, 313 maybe AD, and when Constantine professed Christianity, he brought along with him a whole load of paganism, and there was this principle of compromise, that perhaps rather than maybe being completely different from the pagan religions round about, we could bring some of those things into the church. And that really began there in Pergamos, and what you have is the consequences of it in Thyatira. And so with paganism being brought into the church, the many of the errors that we can see round about us in some of the Catholic type churches, the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, they came from that period of time. And some of those errors, such as the errors of, well, the holy water that is there at the entrance to some of these buildings, the depiction of God and the pictures and the statues, ideas that go along with the mystery parts of those religions, all of those come from paganism. But the three great errors, the three greatest errors that came from the paganism of Pergamos are the errors, first of all, of the altar. And we find that particularly here in Thyatira. From paganism comes the altar. So if you go into some of these great church buildings today, you'll find something that really ought to be completely an anathema to a church building. There, oftentimes, as you go in the very front door, straight facing you, right in the middle of the church, you'll find an altar. And you scratch your head and you say, well, I really don't understand why a Christian church has an altar. It really ought to have a sign on it, out of order, since AD 34. And yet that came from paganism. It came from the practices of paganism. And the great error of the altar is the error that primarily we're going to find in Thyatira. It's the error, really, that teaches, well, that there's a work that needs to continue. There's a work that hasn't really been finished yet. That's why we've got an altar. Something has to be done. And it casts a whole load of doubt in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the fundamental problem at Thyatira. Secondly, paganism, as it was injected into Christianity, brought not only the problem of the altar, but it also brought the problem of the priesthood. And they too, of course, were co-opted or adopted from paganism. And that problem of the priesthood is not so much an attack on the work of the Lord Jesus, but rather it's an attack on the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that the Spirit of God somehow is not sufficient. That he's not able to make intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That link that you and I have as believers to the Lord Jesus is not enough. That we need somebody here to help us. Maybe somebody better qualified than we are. Somebody perhaps dressed in a special way that's able to intercede with our sins or that kind of a thing. And so the error of the priesthood casts its shadow over subsequent events in the church. And I'm going to suggest to you that the error of the priesthood is a fundamental problem of Sardis. And it's at Sardis the partial rediscovery is made that we don't actually need priests to tell us what the Bible tells us. We don't actually need priests to reveal to us the truth of the Word of God. We can discover it by His Spirit, in His Word. We don't need them. They're redundant. What tremendous discovery that was. And then the third great error that came from paganism, not only the error of the altar and the error of the priesthood, but also the error of our view of God. The error, if you like, of polytheism. What do I mean by that? I mean, it is common in the pagan countries even today and in the pagan times of Rome and Greece that we don't just worship one God, or one's not enough. We'll have lots and lots and lots of God. We'll have gods of the thunder, maybe heard of Thor. Maybe gods of war like Zeus. Maybe gods of wisdom like Athena. Maybe gods of the wine harvest like Bacchus. And so we have lots and lots of gods. And practically, I'm afraid, that leads you to a conclusion. It leads you to this conclusion, that if you need lots and lots and lots of gods, then there's not one God in charge. And that kind of paganism leads to practicable atheism. Practicable atheism. That we cease to take God seriously. In fact, some of these gods behave in such a way you couldn't possibly take them seriously. And so they become almost a kind of a myth, a kind of a legend. And that's often what the Greeks and the Romans spoke about. Myths and legends. We don't really believe that there is one God who's one sovereign, supreme creator or saviour. And definitely not judge. And that is the problem, I'm afraid, at Laodicea. They never really took God seriously at all. Christ was on the outside.
They were quite happy to run their little club and association, and they didn't even notice he wasn't there. Didn't seem that important. He has to knock on the door. And of course, right at the beginning of the Church of Laodicea, the Lord Jesus introduces himself in a very startling way. He begins at the beginning of all revelation. In Revelation 3, verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans," right, "these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And he goes way back to Genesis 1, verse 1, John chapter 1, and he begins at the beginning. "Do you know who I am? I'm the one that made you. I'm your creator. You've forgotten about me." And it leads to practicable atheism. Well, those three great errors that came from paganism, then the error of the altar, the error of the priesthood, and the error of a view of God, cast a shadow on all of these subsequent churches, or at least three of them, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. Now, we did notice as well last week, just very briefly to kind of recap, that as you look down at Thyatira and you see this lengthy letter really that's been written to Thyatira, you find really that there are some tremendous problems. That's an understatement, actually. That's an understatement. And I did mention last week that if you are short of things to do, if you happen to get the COVID, as some of us might have had the COVID, and you've got a couple of weeks off, then maybe one thing you might be interested in doing is picking up one of these great volumes that are referred to as systematic theology. I've got a few of them, actually. Wouldn't say I've greatly read them, but I do have a few of them. And it's interesting, if you take these volumes of systematic theology, which are very clever folk trying to summarise the Bible, they often do it under six or seven headings. They will speak to you, first of all, about the doctrine of God. That's a good big subject to start with. They'll tell you about the nature of God. What's he like? What is God like? Well, you'll find that there's only one God. You'll find that he's all-powerful, all-knowing. He's everywhere. He's eternal. You'll find, too, that he has a Son who reveals him and the Spirit of God that intercedes and so forth. And so there's lots you could say about the doctrine of God. And they usually have a whole volume there regarding the doctrine of God. In fact, I was quite encouraged yesterday as I went into the lounge. And I thought, oh, somebody's picked up my ministry last week. And there it was, Norman Gisler's first great volume of his systematic theology, The Doctrine of God, lying in the middle of the lounge floor. I thought, somebody's been picked it up and reading it. Then I discovered that it's been used just to flatten down the corner of a rug. But anyway, they're also useful for that kind of a purpose, even if you don't read them. They are quite lengthy and massive volumes. But anyway, these systematic theologies often begin with the doctrine of God. And then there's usually a volume or a section on the doctrine of man. That's theological. Who we are? Where did we come from? Was it an accident? Was it evolution? Or did God create us in his own image for his purpose, for his eternal glory? And do we only find our satisfaction in him? Well, there's an A or a B answer. You can choose which of those two. So there is usually the doctrine of God and then the doctrine of man. And then a great section on the doctrine of the work of our Lord Jesus. The doctrine of the cross, you might call it. Of redemption. Of what the Saviour did at Calvary. And the Bible, as you know, is brimming full of it. There's more said about the great cross work of Christ than there is about creation. It's absolutely central to the Bible. So we've got the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of the crosswork. Then you'll find a section usually on the doctrine of salvation, how you come into the benefits and blessings of that. Usually a section in the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of the church, and usually finally the doctrine of future things. Sometimes they use a big fancy word called eschatology. What a wonderful word that is. I like that big word, isn't it? So there's usually six or seven of these good categories. Why am I telling you all that? Well, I'm telling you that for this reason, that if you go to Thyatira, you'll find that at least six of these great areas, these fundamental areas of Christian doctrine, are faulty. Six out of seven. That's absolutely, utterly amazing. It takes the Apostle Paul the whole of 1 Corinthians, the whole of 15 chapters, to work through that church and show about half of those things wrong. And yet the Apostle John manages to do it here in just a little over 10 verses. so corrupt and so fallen and such a mess as the church of Thyatira that they've got an error in the doctrine of God. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself as the Son of God. Not like the many statues that have been dug up at Thyatira over the years of Apollo, who was a son of God, Zeus. They live in this multicultural society that accepts everything, that believes nothing very much. I want you to see my utter uniqueness, the Son of God, he presents himself. They err too, of course, on the work of the Lord Jesus. That's why we've got here the altar. Oh, I mean, there's no place for an altar, surely, in the Christian view of things. The work of the Lord Jesus, and you've got the altar coming in round about there, verses 20 to 22. Also, of course, they would err in the doctrine of salvation, and we noticed and thought a little bit last week about the significance, perhaps, of verse 19. I know your works, and love, and service, and faith, and patience, and works, and last to be more than the first. They had works, works, and more works. Now, that might be a good thing on the surface, but perhaps it indicates that underneath there was this kind of uncertainty about Christianity. That Christianity was something you had to work at, not so much to please God, or not so much as a response to the infinite grace of God, but to earn salvation. And that obviously is a great error if we feel that we really need to work our way to heaven. And works, 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 the altar, sacrifice, priests and all that there in this church at Thyatira. I think you've got a great error there in the doctrine of salvation. Doctrine, of course, of revelation, also a problem here at Thyatira. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. A prophetess. They've got a prophetess in the church. Strange thing. Strange thing to have in the church. Certainly even more so now. But of course, as you may be aware, there are only three occasions in the scriptures in which you would have a fresh prophetic word from God. You have it with Moses and Aaron, you have it with Elijah and Elisha, you have it with the Lord Jesus and the apostles. Three episodes in the scriptures where you have these episodes of fresh prophetic revelation and the performance of miracles through men. And those are when they occur. Out with that, you don't have it. So they've got mixed up in that. And of course, doctrine of the church, great error. They've got a woman teaching there. The doctrine of personal salvation, it ought to result in a changed life. Well, look at the kind of lives they're living here. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. That seems to be the character of Jezebel and her followers, marked by sexual immorality, marked by adultery. They're living with someone, or maybe they've got relationships with people they're not married with. The character of these Christians, there's no transformed lives. What a mess! What a mess! Was there any major doctrine that I didn't mention there? Well, the doctrine of future things. If you go towards the end of that, you'll find too that they're very, very vague upon that. They really have lost sight of the coming of the Lord Jesus, verse 25, and future events. Well, so much in it. Sadly, so much in this section. Two little things I wanted just to pick up and perhaps add to what we said last week. The first of them is this. But it is interesting that as you look at this section you consider Thyatira in the context of the prophetic overview of these churches. Very, very interesting to see the inspiration of Scripture and just to renew our confidence in the fact that this word is indeed the living word of God. Isn't it interesting that as you look at Thyatira, and maybe you bear in mind some of our comments from the past, that these seven churches in the book of prophecy that's introduced in Revelation chapter 1, that these seven churches seem to map out the pathway from the very beginning of Christianity under the apostles right towards the end of Christianity. Well, I'm taking it as the end anyway. And we certainly see things around about us today that look very much like Laodicea with financial and material prosperity, but I'm afraid spiritually not as good as they are financially. And as you follow through that, you remember the period of persecution in Smyrna, the mixed fixed marriage, the compromise of Pergamos, Thyatira then would fit into what perhaps today we might refer to as the Catholicisms, the Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox Catholicism. Can I just highlight for you, out of interest, as Christians, as you consider the inspiration of Scripture and the power of the prophetic word of Scripture, that it's only at Thyatira that we're introduced, and for the first and only time, in fact, in these seven churches, we're introduced to the influence of the feminine. Nowhere else in the seven, just for this one. For some reason, there is a woman, a prophetess, who exerts a tremendous influence at the church, in the church at Thyatira. And in fact, I had written as my little title for our message this evening, Facing Jezebel. We might just get to that in a moment or two. But it is interesting, isn't it, that if we fit Thyatira into that context of history, Thyatira fits into Roman Catholicism. And isn't it interesting that as you look at the Roman Catholic systems and the Eastern Orthodox systems, that they are also dominated by the feminine. It was from the very early days of paganism that the mother and child cult was brought. Not from the Bible, it was brought from the East, it was brought from the cults of Egypt, Isis and Horus, Semiramis and Tammuz. That is the cult of the mother with her child. Semiramis and Tammuz was the mother and son who were worshipped in Babylon. Isis and Horus is the mother and the child who was brought really from Egypt. They were worshipped as gods in Egypt. They had some very interesting features, these gods and goddesses, that the mother begat the son, and strangely enough, in both of them, the son then married the mother. Now that's very interesting, very, very interesting. In 1954, Pope Pius XII issued a papal edict, a papal bull, Ad Cali Reginam, to the Queen of Heaven. Very interesting document, and it's a very short read. I wouldn't recommend it, mind you, but 1954 he wrote it, and he did two things. First of all, he stated the Roman Catholic view of the Virgin Mary, and secondly, he summarised the history of Mary in the Roman Catholic Church. So very interesting historically. He drew from about 1,000 years of Roman Catholic teaching as to exactly what they think about the place of Mary in the Roman Catholic system. Let me quote one or two portions from it just to give you a flavour of where Thyatira is and as to what it might refer to. In that Ad Cali Reginam, Pope Pius refers to Mary as sovereign. Sovereign. That means she rules. It's a word that we would uniquely use for God. In point 16 of the Ad Cali Reginam, Pope Pius refers to the Blessed Virgin sitting at the right hand of God. Mary at the right hand of God. What do you think of that? Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of your feet. That place at the right hand of God is uniquely the place of the Lord Jesus. In that document back in 1954, you will read too that in point 29, the Pope refers to Mary as filling the earth with her glory. That's stolen from the book of Habakkuk, that refers to the knowledge of the glory of God filling the whole earth. It's applied to Mary. Towards the end of that great document, point 38, he sees Christ as the new Adam. Very biblical and accurate. And then he sees Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, as the new Eve. And he declares that Mary will be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Now that's ancient paganism. That's the paganism of Semiramis and Tammuz. It's the paganism of Isis and Horus, the mother and child cult. The child born to the mother who then marries the mother. It's overt paganism. And in all of those statements with Mary's glory filling the earth and with Mary being at the right hand of God, she takes the place of the Lord Jesus. In effect, she's being deified. And then the bombshell is dropped Even Roman Catholics scratched their head about it until, of course, Pope John Paul came along and he endorsed the whole thing, hook, line and sinker. And right in the middle of that document, he declares that Mary was involved in the offering up of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice to the Father. Not just that she gave birth to the Lord Jesus, but that she offered him up. And he refers to her as co-redeemer with the Lord Jesus. Now, these are blasphemous things, utterly blasphemous and totally absurd and without any biblical foundation. So as you come to Thyatira and you see that there is this cult of the woman in Thyatira, you see that the tremendous damage that she's doing in Thyatira, she's teaching tremendous error, leading them astray. They seem to have got their eyes off the Lord Jesus. That's verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. They seem to have got their eyes off the Son of God and somehow being replaced with the teaching surrounding a woman. Don't ever think that Thyatira is understating the position that we have round about us in the Roman Catholic system. It's not. It was endorsed by Pope Pius. It was endorsed as well by Pope John Paul that Mary is co-redeemer. The earth is filled with her glory. She's sitting at the right hand of God. They effectively deify her in effect. It's absolutely appalling. So Thyatira, I would suggest to you, very accurate description of events that were going to be future in the day in which it was written and events which are current to us today. But you notice, and maybe in a more practical kind of a way, that we have here this very difficult individual historically, and a very difficult kind of individual to deal with even today, Jezebel. Jezebel, what a character indeed Jezebel is. It would seem that at Thyatira there was someone there influencing that church with the character of the Jezebel of the Old Testament of the Bible. You remember Jezebel? Jezebel was a woman that didn't act alone. She was a woman with an agenda. She was a woman whose father was Ethbaal. Ethbaal means with Baal. Her name was Jezebaal, which possibly means either Baal, exalted Baal is great, or possibly mean Baal my husband, but either way is not good. So her father was with Baal, she's named after Baal, and as she marries into the dynasty that's there in Israel, she introduces Baal worship. She then becomes the persecutor of the prophets of the true and living God and kills them. She becomes she sets herself up in opposition to Elijah and she persecutes, do you remember, Naboth, a man minding his own business, looking after his own vineyard, and she takes umbrage at him. She wants that vineyard. He stands in her way, and so she concocts a plan to murder him and steal his vineyard. She was an evil and wicked woman, but she's a woman that never really operated by herself. She was there with an agenda, a satanic agenda, to inject Satanism, satanic worship and Baal worship into the nation of Israel. That was what she was there for, pure and simple. And she was the most difficult person to deal with because she dealt with things at an emotional level. She didn't deal with things at an intellectual level. She was very subjective. And if you stood up against Jezebel, she took it personally. Very difficult person to deal with. If I was to turn back, and let me illustrate what I mean by that. If you flick back to 1 Kings 19, and at the beginning of 1 Kings 19, you'll find her response to Elijah, who crossed her. Elijah crossed her. That was a dangerous thing to do. Elijah defeated her prophets of Baal and Astarte, Ashtaroth. Slew them on Mount Carmel, as you might remember. They were Jezebel's prophets, and she doesn't just take a kind of a response to that. She doesn't just react to what he did, but look at how she responds to Elijah. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and what also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She stakes her life. She stakes this personally. This wasn't just Elijah promoting the good news of the God of heaven. It wasn't just Elijah standing up for the Jewish traditions. It wasn't just Elijah standing on the Bible against Baal. And it wasn't just the fact which were really the God is the servants of Baal were absolutely empty. They were vacuous. There was nothing in them. It wasn't just a victory. She takes it personally. You cross me and I'm sticking my life. I'm going to get you. This is me and you. It's a personal thing. And you know, in a church, that is a very difficult thing to deal with. A very difficult thing to deal with. And over the years, at times you will find, I'm sure, as I have, that specific problems arise. Doctrines maybe arise, or specific matters arise. And instead of those doctrines or teachings or issues being thrashed out, or not a good word, but being worked on, it becomes a matter of personalities. And it's people against people. Really difficult to deal with. People take it personally. It's not really about the issue, they tell you, it's about personalities. Jezebel's that kind of person. A really hard person to deal with. She's toxic. And she's there with a purpose and an agenda. She's there definitely and deliberately to do what Jezebel did in the Old Testament, to inject the worship of false gods. That's exactly what she's doing here. She's leading them to false altars and to worship false gods. Verse number 20. So how can we deal with this kind of a problem? Where we get distracted, where we get sidetracked, where perhaps we get misled down the paths that these believers at Thyatira were misled on. Well, three very simple issues. Still a bit dry after going over here. So three very simple issues. Now, three simple points. Let's notice the way that the Apostle John ministers to the church at Thyatira to tackle these problems. First of all, you notice right at the beginning, verse number 18, the presentation of the Lord Jesus. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Here's ministry point number one for tackling these immensely difficult problems at Thyatira. Number one, take Christ seriously. Take Christ seriously. Yeah. You see, the church at Thyatira is plonked there in the midst of paganism. In a culture not unlike ours, actually. A culture that's quite happy with everything and anything as long as you don't go for something in particular. Yeah? As long as you're agreeable to go along with it all and you don't stand for anyone specifically, as long as you take a stand in anything, then they're quite accommodating. And in the midst of that, maybe they just get their eyes off the Lord Jesus and he has to represent himself as to who he is. Take him seriously. You see, in particular, as we get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of this section, maybe we get a kind of a wake-up call that whilst there are many gods out there and many ideas, there is something utterly unique about the Lord Jesus in verse number 18, and it's this. That you cannot truly imagine Apollo or Zeus or Thor or Athena or anybody like that. You can't ever imagine them judging you. But I will, says the Lord Jesus. Take me seriously. I'm presenting myself to the church at Thyatira with two of the aspects and descriptions you'll find in Revelation 1. With eyes like unto a flame of fire. Those eyes that are all-perceiving, those eyes that go through the whole world to and fro, he knows everything. He knows absolutely everything. And secondly, that aspect of judgment, that perception and that discernment of judgment, hath his eyes like unto flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And we'll remember from our previous reflections in chapter 1 that brass was the material of choice for strength and endurance. But it was also the material par excellence for the formation of the altar of burnt offering. It was the metal that held the judgment and wrath of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself with that supreme aspect there in verse 18 as the judge. He is the judge. Now, let's just sober up here. You might be getting distracted to that altar and this. Remember, it's me that judges you. It's me that judges you. Take me seriously. Take me seriously. And I would I would conjecture that maybe many problems in our Christian life would be prevented if we did that, just took him seriously. Yeah. Secondly, see me uniquely. I want you to see me uniquely. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. And we mentioned just a little last week of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. So we take him seriously. That's quite a sobering thought. But let's also warm our hearts, shall we, with seeing the uniqueness of who he is. Let's remind ourselves that he's the unique subject of all of that Old Testament prophecy. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning him. Let's remind ourselves that he's the subject of Scripture. Let us remind ourselves that he is uniquely the means of salvation. Not just a preacher of salvation, or a pointer, or a teacher, but he is the way, the truth, and life. Let us remind ourselves that his death is utterly unique. It is one sacrifice for sins forever. Let's remind ourselves that his resurrection is utterly unique. He's entered into the power of an endless life. And let us remind ourselves that his miracles over something in the region of 300 different individuals, or sorry, 140 different individuals in the Gospels that he touched, utterly unique. Let's remind ourselves that the impact that he made on this world, utterly unique. Lives transformed and changed. And let us remind ourselves that it is by his work that we have that utterly unique relationship with God. He is utterly different. And let us remind ourselves too that as we open his work, we have a living experience of a living Saviour. He is utterly unique. See my uniqueness. Take me seriously. See my uniqueness. And thirdly, be completely satisfied with my finished work. And I think that that is inferred there, isn't it? In verse 20, 21, 22 and so forth, as they're getting distracted into these sacrifices and altars and its works and it's this work and the next work and a greater work, a better work. Verse 19, your works, more than the first, works, new altars. Not really satisfied with the Lord Jesus. What a great Saviour we have. We need to rest in him. Maybe if we rest in him, we won't be going running off to false altars with Jezebel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Oh no, we don't need that. We've got a complete and full salvation. Let's take him seriously. He only will be and uniquely is our judge. No one else can take that place. It is to him that has committed the judgment of the whole world. And let us see his utter uniqueness. We have such a wonderful Saviour to enjoy. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank our Father of that very powerful contrast and backdrop that he's presented against that foil, in a sense, of Thyatira, with all of its confusion, its distraction, its false prophetess, distracted down paths of works and other altars, other sacrifices and immorality of life. And we thank thee, our Father, that standing against all of that is the absolute clarity, purity, power, uniqueness of thy Son. And we pray, Father, that as thy people, we might not be distracted from enjoying his glory, not only collectively, but personally, individually, as we would just feed upon him day by day. We thank thee, our Father, for that. Help us not to fall into that mistake that James and John and Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe just seeing him as one amongst many for a moment. But let us, our Father, see him as the Son of God. The one, our Father, that is our Creator, that is our unique Saviour, and that ultimately is the Judge of the whole earth, and the one before whom we shall stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We offer thanks, our Father, for him. Allow us the grace to enjoy him and serve him as we pray for thy blessing upon the word of God this evening, praying for thy help too as the week would unfold in sharing the good news with friends, neighbours, family and the children tomorrow in particular, we remember, as we do offer thanks in Jesus' name.